look at chapter 12 this week. And yeah, just burn through this. We're getting into some interesting stuff in the story. So, someone want to read this?
Yeah.
Not me.
Chapter 12. I'm going to get me old reading glasses out. I'm an old granny now. Okay, now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
All right. Well, what stands out for you here? We're going to, in the same way last time that we cheated a little bit and scooched ahead into this, we're also going to cheat a little bit and scooch back into the previous chapter. But just some, I guess, key things that stand out for you on this reading.
So I have an editor's eye. Unfortunately, I can find something wrong in anything. And I just find it strange, and this probably has absolutely no relevance to anything, but when it lists the things given to Abram, it lists male donkeys, I lost the verse, male donkeys, something else, and female donkeys. Here we go. Male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Why doesn't it just say male and female donkeys? Or even just donkeys? Like, what is the point of that?
That's what it says in this one, though, male and female.
Oh, does it really? Oh, okay, so it's a version I'm reading. Ah, New King James Version. All right.
Can't trust that King James.
No, you cannot. All right, thank you for answering my question. That would have bothered me all day.
Totally sketchy.
I knew you looked familiar. I just saw you at Wawa. earlier today. And I'm like, I knew that guy. No, your husband.
Me?
Yes.
I also know Walla.
You went to Walla.
No.
Oh, my word. There was a guy that looked just like you.
A doppelganger?
Yes.
Yeah, you do have a very familiar look. Like, I've seen multiple people do. Yeah,
I know that guy. Where do I know? Okay, I'm so sorry.
That guy.
So aside from the listing of the donkeys, I guess I was noticing that this is kind of the story of Joseph going down to Egypt too. So the kind of the roots of the people of Israel have already gone down there once now. There isn't that 400-year sojourn, but it's interesting the role that Egypt plays in their lives.
Another point is, God said, go into land of Canaan, and when the famine hits, Abram doesn't say, okay, Lord, what now? There's a famine here. He just goes down to Egypt. I always wondered about that. God didn't tell you to go to Egypt. I guess you assumed that if you eventually made it to Canaan, it would be okay, but I don't know. I would like to think if God told me to go to Canaan, I would just go straight to Canaan. If there was a problem, I would say, Lord, there's a problem. What do you want me to do?
Yeah. It's funny. I just looked up in the Hebrew the. It does actually make a distinction between male and female donkeys, and they are split. And I don't know why that is, but. Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, it's like Lamborghinis and houses.
The females
and
are probably
fishes.
Worth
it.
Yeah, they might. They probably would be. I mean, for sure. You'd if you're interested in livestock. As obviously Abram would be, right? I mean, that's, you see this again and again with Abraham later and his crew. There's always a very distinct mention. Their wealth is measured in livestock, which is interesting because in Egypt later, you see that that's actually a difference between them and the Egyptians. The Egyptians find that to be kind of repulsive.
Yeah.
They're just sort of gauche. You low-class people, you're animal herders and things like that. But at least it shows that Pharaoh is extremely savvy in the sense that he knows the language of commerce, and so he's going to pay. But then, of course, maybe cheating a little bit. It's like, how does Pharaoh know what to give Abram and why? Yeah.
I also find it interesting that Abram knows to go to Egypt, but he doesn't apparently think that they're sophisticated enough to not want to marry a married woman. Literally, Pharaoh seems like detested, or what's the word? He finds it detestable that he would take a man's wife, like even... You know, Abram says, they're going to see you're beautiful and kill me so they can have you. But Pharaoh's like, I don't want a married woman. You know, I only took her because I didn't think she was married. You know, so I thought that was interesting. So studying a passage in the New Testament, someone had mentioned that going through the list of sexual immorality sins and the time that Paul was living in, with the Romans, basically everything on the table sexually was okay in Roman society except for taking another man's wife. You had your legal wife, they had their legal wife, and that is the one thing you could not do. But everything else was fine. You know, kids, animals, whatever, you name it, other men.
Okay, so the concept of wife stealing, basically. Okay. Anything else?
In verse 7 just says that the Lord appeared to Abraham. It seems unusual that, or they don't explain how he appeared to him. He didn't show up in a bush or something like that.
Yeah.
And what verse?
7.
It doesn't tell you how he appeared. Like, usually he didn't just straight up appear.
Yeah, it's interesting that in verse 1, it just says the Lord said to Abram, and then later the Lord appears and says, so that's interesting, although, right, so So the appearing. And notice that there's the altar. After the appearing of God, Abram builds an altar. There's no building of an altar when God speaks to Abram and says, go to the land I will show you. But there is, and this is a common theme, as we'll see, when there is an actual appearance of God to people, there will frequently be associated with that, because it's, you know, it's an event. And the people understand that this is an event. They understand that God has appeared to them. So it is not uncommon to build some type of commemorative, not merely a commemorative structure like an altar, but you would give the place a name. That is very common, and we'll see this multiple times in this book, where a name is given to the place, right? I mean, even the name Bethel, right? Which is, we think of it as an old name, but it means literally like house or dwelling place of God. So that people, and you can again read into the naming of these places the way in which people fought at the time. Where, again, we have to be very careful not to retcon modern Christian.
What's retcon?
Means to retroactively construct into the text a modern understanding of what we know about Christianity. In other words, these people are not Christians. These people are not Jews. These people are pagans who know literally zero about God. And so, it's extraordinary that Abram moves and goes to the land that God is going to show him, because Abram doesn't know who this Yahweh character is any more than you would know Abubakar, the carrot god, if he showed up to you. And like, why in the world would you do anything if Abubakar, the carrot god, showed up to you? So we have to be careful not to sort of project or engage in an anachronistic reading. I mean, there's on the one hand, it becomes much, much more extraordinary that Abram makes this huge move of faith precisely because he does not know anything that we know. He doesn't know anything. Or if he does, we get no sense of this, and we can tell based on the way that he's behaving in the text that he knows essentially nothing about this deity, though of course we know significantly, we still know very well, right? But we know enough to know that we're sort of peeping back on the past and saying, ooh, you made a mistake here, you should have done this, that, and the third thing. But I assure you, we would have not done as well as he did, or have done nothing differently than he did. Lest we get, get a little too big for our britches. Yeah.
But would Abraham have been of the lineage of Noah?
Of course.
I'm just thinking of the oral cultures.
Okay.
At that time.
Okay. So what did Noah know about God? I mean, he knew obviously enough to like build this ark and everything. Maybe we should have this the chart still activated here.
No, because I totally understand. We don't want to put a Christian worldview into the translation or understanding of the text, mm-hmm. or our modern day. I just paused when I was like, if he knew nothing of God, like, I was like, I don't know, that was a leap. I was trying to.
So maybe he does, you are suggesting possibly that, no, maybe he does know enough about God, if in fact we're keeping in mind that Noah is still kicking, and the ancestor, the family lineage is still kicking. What's interesting is that based on some of the behaviors that Abram engages in, we can tell that there has been at least enough of an influence and enough time has gone by that there still is quite a bit of not understanding exactly who God is, simply because of the way that Abram, for example, the building of altars and the way that he will call different names, places, etc., the way that he behaves in relation to declarations that God makes, he clearly doesn't know that much. And two, if you look as, you know, later when we get into things like the book of Judges, obviously, think about how relatively close in time that is to the Exodus. And suddenly, within literally a couple of generations, people have no knowledge of anything. And so by the time, at least, his family has moved a decent amount away from, you know, at least wherever Noah landed, right? So Noah's still kicking there. And Noah is, well, let's see, Noah, I can't remember based on the chart that we did last time. Either Noah or Seth, or not Seth, Shem, are still alive here at this point. But, yeah, it's an interesting thing. At least these guys are still kicking. But we know for certain that Abram doesn't know. Abram knows less about God than we do, for sure. So, yeah, interesting, interesting. Yeah, it's a trippy thing to think about. Yeah.
Another point was, just reading chapter 11, it gets a bit confusing when we read that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But then in chapter 12, the Lord specifically says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. So, I mean, we had known already from just the past that Abram moved, and it's just interesting reading in chapter 11 that his dad kind of took the first step. But the Lord does specifically talk to Abram and tell, you know, you get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. So that was interesting.
So I guess the question is, in the previous, the Hebrew is kind of ambiguous here in verse 31 of chapter 11. Because you can read it that they went in order to go into the land of Canaan. Which, as we said last time, you know, we were pontificating or, you know, questioning previous weeks. You know, when God speaks to Abram and says, go to the land I will show you, we do not know whether or not God had showed up to other people and said, go to the land I will show you. And Abram is simply the first person who did it. Abram does it, and so that's why Abram's in the book. But there may be a clue, again, this is just purely speculative, may be a clue in this previous chapter and verse that perhaps God showed up to Terah and said the same thing, because otherwise why would you go to Canaan?
It does seem kind of odd that Terah just breaks away from his family, but then again, they did, you know, different families founded different cities, so I guess at some point some people just decided it's time for me to move on and make a, you know, land and name for myself.
Right, but the passage indicates he knows he's going to Canaan. He's deliberately going to Canaan because it's Canaan. Oh, he went out someplace and was wandering. He is on his way. Canaan is the destination that Terah sets out for.
True.
But then Terah stops and parks and does not continue. And then it points out he died.
Yeah.
We have no explanation for this. And so now God shows up to... And it's interesting, right? Because we'll see it later where God will show up and say, hey, I want you to do this. The person says no. And then God says, all right, I'm going to go to the next person and say, okay, I want you to do it. And then that person will say yes or whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, think about the spies who are like, yeah, we can't do it, so let's not do it. And God's like, all right, well, none of you will do it. Like, so you will not, in other words, if you shrink back,
you will die
and not enter the land.
Yeah.
And
but then it's just funny, like with in Jonah's case, it's like, oh no, you're doing it.
Yeah, well, I mean, but right, God doesn't, you don't actually see God say that. God's like, okay. So here's this sea creature that will swallow you. God doesn't say...
Well, he spits him out back at his homeland, and then sometime later, God again goes to Jonah and says, okay, now go tell the Ninevites.
Yeah,
He comes back to him after that whole ordeal.
It's interesting. Right?
When as a kid, they made it sound like the fish spits him out at Nineveh, so then he's like, all right, I'm here, I might as well do it, you know? But no, he actually spits him out back at where he started from, and he goes home for a little while.
Interesting.
Yeah.
So... All right, so we've got this. So God appears, God makes a promise. By the way, it's going to be very important for us to remember this promise when we get into later chapters.
Sorry to walk in front.
We have a significant problem that is introduced already that we don't know is a problem yet. But it is going to be a significant problem when we get into later chapters. But yeah, this it's very important that we... keep in mind this promise that God is making to Abram.
I love how you are at the exact same spot as the toddler Sunday school.
Well,
just saying.
That is
actually
very
you're a little bit ahead today,
right,
you know,
right.
So it's it helps me.
You should be a little bit
ahead.
Gotta keep up with the whippersnappers. You got it. Abram is afraid for his life because of Sarai and is afraid. Now notice he doesn't say Pharaoh, right? When they're coming near Egypt, he's simply saying, look, I know you're a beautiful woman. It'll come about when the Egyptians see you, not Pharaoh, just when the Egyptians see you. So he is assuming there's going to be just some rando who will see her and try to take her from him. Now, the fact that he is afraid of this means either there's some kind of an issue of, so we've got the wife stealing, right? Is this a case of sort of fearful prejudice? Or is this just sort of kind of a real thing?
It's also a distinct lack of faith, because if God says, go to Canaan, and he has not yet made it to Canaan, he can't be killed, because otherwise, then God's word would be rendered powerless.
Well, I mean, he could be, right? Because God is saying, from you, and so potentially, right, this is just sort of abstracted, you could say, oh, well, maybe... right, I mean, there's all kinds of ways that you can read
well,
this.
Well, how can he make him a great nation if he's dead? Like, the wife will be living, but she doesn't count if she becomes a, you know...
Well, yeah, that is a bit of a problem, right? Like, again,
I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing.
Right.
And I will curse those who curse you.
So either way, yeah, we have this strange...
lack of faith.
Yeah, there's this... The irony, and of course we see this throughout, as Pastor Dan has noted multiple times, there is only one hero in the Bible, and it isn't any of the people in it, the human people in it, right? It's only the one hero. And no matter how impressive or how much of an exemplar the best of these folk are, always, always with no exceptions, there are foibles, and some of them are just comical, because it does seem to be that almost in the same breath, God says this. God just speaks. Abram goes. God then shows up and says, right, I'm going to give all of this that you're seeing, and then later we see an expansion on this where he says, literally, look all these directions, I'm going to give you all this. But he's saying, to your descendants I will give this land that he's parked in currently. And So he goes out, there he builds the altar. It's great. Now there's a famine. And yeah, the fact that he is afraid. So is he being unfaithful or is he being wise? Now this is the other thing too, where we can look back and say, oh, he's not being very faithful. But how far do we take this notion of faith? Again, we're looking at an ancient culture where, at least in his thinking, this is a reasonable thing. Like, I could get killed owing to my wife. Like, he's not going to put his head into the mouth of a lion, for example. God has made this promise, but he's still not going to jump off of a cliff because God's going to save me. So there's prudence. Is he acting with prudence, or is he acting out of a lack of faith?
Well, I believe it's a lack of faith because the distinct reason is for him being killed, and he says, I will live because of you. But God's promises involve him being very much alive, and the ultimate question is, would God want me to be giving up my wife?
Yeah, I mean, I would say either way. Like, my opinion would be this is definitely a lack of faith. Like, that would be my...
Yeah.
I'm not doing my job, though, if I don't push you to...
Devil's advocate.
Yeah. You always feel like, I mean, this was pretty new for Abram. I mean, he'd
sure.
only had a relationship with the Lord for a couple chapters here. So, I mean, heck, man, you know, it takes time.
Yeah, I'm not saying that we do the same thing in that situation. I'm just simply saying.
Yeah, well, Pastor Dan's saying, Dr. Dan is saying that it's lack of faith because God already made a promise to him, so then he's lying. Like, God says, I will make you a great nation, but at the end of it, I will bless those who bless you and curse whoever, and
Oops.
Whoever curses you, I will curse.
Oops.
And so if you trust that God is for you, then who could be against you? Then you're going to go in there with boldness, like, this is my wife. But we know from history, that was the Egyptian culture at that time, where Pharaoh is God, and he can have whatever woman he wants. Like, he can have...
Yeah.
But in terms of him being new to the faith, he's a whole lineage of people of faith from Noah.
I think he's acting human.
Yeah, he's acting human, fearful.
That's
yeah.
where I
yeah.
yeah.
But part of me wants... Right, I guess I'm split in this in my own thinking, right? Because there is the fact that Noah and company are still kicking on the planet while this is, like, while he's at least alive, right? At least I think Noah dies when Abram is 58 or something like that. But if you think about Joseph going into Egypt,
mm-hmm.
okay? By the time that you get from that moment until the Exodus, it is crystal clear that the Israelites have zero understanding of God by that time. Because
yes.
the whole golden calf, all their behaviors, everything about what they're doing is pagan. They don't know anything.
Mm-hmm.
And you think too, right, we assume, oh, Moses... He knew all the stuff. No, he didn't. He grew up as an Egyptian. He would have known literally nothing, right? You've got his mother is giving him some kind of whatever. And again, we can say that there is some thread of the knowledge of God, which is fine. But actually knowing about God or knowing who God is in any kind of meaningful way is something that we can't assume. And it's interesting, too, that after this moment of Babel, this breaking up, you literally don't hear a word about God at all. God literally sort of leaves the scene until you get to Abram. Again, there might be some, you know, speculative thing about Terah. But at the moment of God going down to the tower and splitting everything up, from that moment on, there seems to be just silence. There's no... You don't see any kind of indication that God is doing anything, at least actively. There's no mention of it, at least in all these generations.
Dan, can I mention something too that you said that I 100% agree on, because it's really my story?
Okay.
Or maybe a lot of people. There's a humongous difference between knowing who God is and being in a relationship with God.
Sure. Yes.
So these people may have had some little thread of God, God-ish stories going around. But, you know, if you're not in a relationship with them, you just listen to the stories and think whatever you're going to think.
But doesn't the word show us that the people who were in the thread had that relationship?
Like the thread, the line of Noah?
So like Noah, and then from Noah to Shem, mm-hmm. it says,
bless you,
or Phaxad. And then it says, and he had other sons. And it keeps naming
there's definitely
other people. But like, the
but
people
could,
in thread.
It could be just that this is keeping a thread.
Yeah.
The story picks up with Abram.
Oops, thanks.
So maybe the point is that we're just keeping a thread through, just by way of lineage. For example, when it gives in the New Testament, when it gives the lineage of Jesus, okay, so Rahab the harlot is indicated as being a member, but before the Israelites show up, like she's just a pagan, right? So
she is, but wasn't
so, I mean,
she
gets
significant
pulled into
because
that
she
thread.
Heard from the Lord?
Yeah, she gets pulled into that thread. So again, it's like, okay, how much we assume that God is always active, right? So again, it's like I am split personally because I, on the one hand, my gut tells me at some level there's something going on, clearly. But the extent to which there is knowledge of who God is versus some knowledge generically that there is some God is a big thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
And again, I want to think that that's the case, but knowing the tradition that occurs in Scripture again and again, basically, humanity is extraordinary. Our superpower is forgetting. I mean, really, our superpower is breaking stuff that we didn't build and forgetting. And the fact that God says at the giving of the law, you need to basically burn this into your heads. Don't stop it because you will forget, and they
mm-hmm.
do forget. And they forget in a shockingly short period of time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think about how much our own world, with all that we know, I mean, we have more knowledge about who God is at our disposal than any humans who ever lived, ever. And look how quickly we are able to forget stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the span of a decade, 2 decades. I mean, it's so. And the fact that people are spreading out, I want to believe that there is some kind of consistent thread. But even with Noah, we do not know how much Noah knew about God. We know enough that he like did this ark thing, massive. And we know that Noah alone was righteous, but exactly what that entailed relative to the people around him, we just don't know.
I guess I'm trying to understand, is there a measure of knowledge that we're supposed to assume that is supposed to be the point of knowing, or are we looking at relationship?
Well,
so,
I think Noah definitely, I get the sense that there's some kind of relationship for sure.
Right, so that's to Deb Jack's point. She was saying, like,
oh, I love how you call me my whole name. Like I'm in third grade, and there's 20 Debs.
But that, probably because I'm dedicating my mind, I have to get
excuse, no worries.
But, so I have, but like, so each of these people, God has relationships with, even with Abram's father.
So I was actually just going to say, there's no indication of relationship with any of them, though. Like, with Abraham, the Lord says that he called him his friend at some point.
Mm-hmm.
But with all of these, it's just literally a genealogy of who has which kid so that we can figure out where he came from. But in none of these, it says God spoke to him or had a relationship with him.
No, we were talking about it earlier with his father was supposed to go to Canaan.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's.
But we don't know that.
That's
just reading
like,
into the text. It just said he took his son and left. It,
yeah,
we're talking about chapter 11:31.
No, it doesn't say why, but it says to go to Canaan.
Yeah.
To go to Canaan, but that could have just been like, hey, I think we'll make more money there. Like, there's no indication of God being involved in that at all.
Yeah. And again, this is, like, even this kind of conversation highlights, like, yeah, like, it's you want to dig and to think about what the text is saying, but it is very easy to slip what we want to be true onto the text and assume, well, that's the way that it happened. Mm-hmm. So that's why, again, with your point about, you know, the idea of knowing the passing on, like, there's part of me that thinks, yeah, I want that to be the case. I think at some level that very well could be the case. But the other part of me says, okay, there's what the text gives me, and I can sort of have this side that's like, okay, I can play around and speculate about, okay, it could have been this, could have been this. Does the text give me liberty to do this? Well, maybe. But then there's what the text actually says and doesn't say. And if I stick just within the parameters of the text, I can't assume that some kind of meaningful, deep relational knowledge of God is occurring, certainly past Babel, because there is this huge breakup, right? And where humans are explicitly doing this in defiance against God, so that God has to break it up. If that's the case, and the fact that everybody is being split up as a result of this, means that not just Canaan, right, who gets cursed, is getting split up. Everybody is getting split up, which means humanity is participating in this general rebellion against God post-flood, writ large, right? I mean, the fact that already you're going to this land that's already populated by people who are going to have to be removed because of how wicked they are already, suggests that there is clearly that the place of God in the hearts of humanity is a quickly vanished, right? It's a very easily vanished place. So again, I want to think that that's the case.
That what's the case? I don't know.
This idea of this thread of some kind of knowledge and relationship of God through Noah, etc. down. Right, I think at some level that may well be the case, but the text doesn't give me liberty to say that it for sure is the case.
It takes just one generation to break the language.
Which
is the danger in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
we lose the next generation and.
And he's right, even with the king, right? For example, the kings, like David's lineage,
right? God.
So through David's lineage, it's like, okay, that lineage, you can thread that down to Christ, but throughout many places, it's like gone. Like the people are like, yeah, no. And so there has to be this sort of a reinsertion. I mean, you think about even later when there was the losing of the law, and it's like, holy cow, in such a short time, we lost not only the. I mean, they forgot actually how to, the law that was given to them, right? So, and you think about the vast spans of time that are occurring here, so I admit, like, I'm divided very much in my own head.
Yeah, like Josiah's reforms, the temple's being renovated, they find the law, he has it read, all of a sudden it's like, oh crap, we're not doing any of this, and immediately they do, and the kingdom is righteous for all of 40 years until Josiah dies. His son, who succeeds him, immediately becomes...
Whoops. Yeah,
exactly,
whoops.
One generation. Whoops.
Well, I was running, I had the law, I tripped, I flew through the wall. Advantage. Whoops! I bow down to a pagan deity.
This woman you gave
me. Strangest
thing.
It's very strange. And again, even this thing with Abram, the immediacy with which, I mean, think about it in the garden. There's no excuses in the garden. The first, as you know, Karl Barth said, the first man was immediately the first sinner, right? And there's no excuse. They are. As perfect as you can get, and yet they still fall. Abram has an apparition of God to the point that he builds this altar, he calls upon the name of the Lord, and then almost immediately, out of fear, says, okay, I'm probably going to get killed, so let's do this But again, my thinking is, what were you thinking would happen? Okay, if Pharaoh is taking you for his wife, that means that Abram is like, yeah, okay, I'm going to do a deal with you. Because it's not like, oh, here, here, let me just, I see her and I'm going to make this offer. Abram is, presumably there's some negotiations that are taking place. Like, you have to think mentally, like, what are you doing?
That's why they always...
I mean, you are, we're bartering for my sister, and you know that this is your wife, so you are deliberately practicing a deception, mm-hmm. which is in complete contradiction to what God has promised you. Yeah, it's really, and yet this Abram is this hallmark of faith. And then, of course, later when he and his wife get laugh at God, when God makes the, who has already made the promise, again says, I'm gonna keep my promise, and they laugh at God. Yeah, it's crazy. Oh my goodness, we're out of time.
Yeah. I said one quick thing to say. I think part of it is it's hard for us to look at this because we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit with us. We have God with us now.
Yep.
They lived when God couldn't be with them because Jesus had not yet fully paid the price for the sin that God can't stand to be around and look at. So, you know, that's one thing is we do have the Spirit with us kind of informing us more than I think we realize. I think we like to think we're just good Christians and, you know, we kind of got this under control. But, with you know, I think this is a good picture of what humanity is like, even seeing visions of the Lord or Him talking to them without having the Spirit there to constantly be present for Him, like, we just fall flat.
Yeah, and that's interesting, right? Like, that you think, oh, they had it better because they had actual appearances of God to them. But understand that if you're in Christ, that apparition that is externalized to them is actually inside of you. Like, it can't get more intimate than that. So yeah, we it's easy for us to look back and say how foolish, but we're looking back through the lens of a kind of, yeah, we're so wealthy spiritually that it's very difficult to understand the poverty that these people had, even, you know, despite that they had this cool, you know, these appearances. Well, we will continue with this next week. I'll pray us out real quick. Dear Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the delight in examining it. Let us never let off digging and finding delight in your word. Mm-hmm. Ask that you be with us in the coming days and weeks, and let us be salt and light and your hands and heart to this world. In the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.